Last week, we started off with a kind of a fictitious example of a university professor that was about to give a lecture about the Bible, and he holds the Bible up and he says, "This is man's greatest attempt to get to God." And I asked the question, is that true? And we learned last week, no, that's not true. Man can't reach God. C.S. Lewis actually wrote, he once said, that man has made many attempts to reach God, but God has only made one attempt to reach man, and that is his son, Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture, we do not, but in our nature, we are not good people. Sorry to burst your bubble. Look to the person to the right of you. Do it now. And now look to the person to the left of you. Okay, neither one of them are good people. They're not. Okay, look at me. Right? We know by our nature we are not good people. And apart from Christ, we will be sinful man or sinful woman. That's the way it is. But God in his mercy made one final attempt to reach man, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. But as we're going to learn today and throughout the rest of Scripture as we go through it, God continually, over and over and over again, tries to reach be with his creation. And the greatest part of his creation is us. There's nothing else on this planet that was made in the image of God. I don't care how much of a cat person you are. That's all right. There's grace, right? Or how much of a dog person you are, or a horse person, or whatever, right? None of those things were made in the image of God. Only one thing was, and that is us. And that explains, I think, in part, why God goes to such great lengths to find and bring home his lost sheep. This morning we're continuing on in sort of the next major section in the book of Exodus, and it's a part where God gives all of these instructions about building the tabernacle. What is a tabernacle? Tabernacle is simply a place of worship. We talked about worship earlier. What is the what should be the drive, the heart behind worship? You can flip on, you know, any number of, quote, Christian channels on TV and see some really amazing bands. Holy mackerel. But listen to their songs. Are they worshiping God or are they putting on a rock show? Are they worshiping God or are they actually worshiping themselves? I did this. I found this. I found God. Me. And I'm being a little bit over the top, but you get the point. But God wants to build this tabernacle with his people as they go through the desert, this long journey en route to the land that God had promised them back in Genesis, the promised land. But this tabernacle, God gives very clear instructions about everything, how it's going to be built, and everything that's going to go inside of it, all the furnishings, the equipment, everything that goes into it. Slightly different picture than we had last week, and you're going to see this over and over again. But as we work through this material today, again, God gets very, very specific on exactly how, what materials are to be used, the construction methods, who exactly is supposed to build this item or sew that item or weave this cloth or what have you. And he's very detailed, down to each table and the altar and the curtains we'll read about today, the pillars, right down to the bowls and spoons. All of these things are going to be used to worship. Sacrificial ceremonies performed in the tabernacle to worship God. Now, like I said last week, if you're like me, we've been going through Exodus, right? And we've gone through all this journey. It was super exciting up front, right? There's all this turmoil and conflict in Egypt, right? And Moses is running off to Midian, right? And then God drags him back, right? He stands in front of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a jerk, right? And I'm trying not to be the cussing pastor. I got called that once, and so I'm trying to But we've gone through all this. Then he puts forth the law, right? So there's case law that goes along with this, these civil codes, right? So we've been through all of this, and then we make it to last week, to chapter 25. And all of a sudden, it's like, right? It slows down. God gets super specific, and all of these detailed instructions start coming out about exactly how many cubits the ark would be, right? And where the rings and the poles would go. And that what kind of wood would be used to build all of these things. Precise decorations on the lampstand. And unless you're like super into interior decorating, if you're like me, there might be a tendency to like start like glazing over, right? You might even be tempted, as many do in this section of Exodus, is just to skip over the entire section. Like it's not significant. Why would God put it down if it wasn't important? Whenever you come across a piece of text, and we teach this, we'll be coming up with putting on another biblical distinctives class, but we teach this in our biblical distinctives class on how to properly interpret the text, especially in the context of the chapter, of the book, and across the entire Bible. How does this, why did God put this in here? Of all things that he could have written down, why did he write all of this down? So we have to resist the temptation and hang in there and look at these instructions from God about the tabernacle, I think, very, very closely. Now, we're not going to get totally like down in the weeds. I mean, you could seriously get down in the weeds on this stuff, right? We're not going to do that. I think we need to also keep a bigger picture and look at what is the symbolism, what is the meaning behind each one of these things? And most importantly, in a biblical theology frame set, what are the gospel truths that God is pointing at? We, in biblical theology, which is probably one of the most sound theological frameworks that you can have when you look at the entirety of the Bible, is what's called biblical theology. In other words, all that means is that from Genesis to Revelation, it is one story. It's the story of God's redemption that he started in the garden after we, humankind, were stupid enough, right, to listen to a snake, right, and think that we could be God, that we could be as smart as God. Bless you. Incredibly stupid. We already knew that Satan was kicked out of heaven for thinking that he could be as smart as God. And then we turn around and do the same thing. And we still continue to this day. The non-believer thinks that, like I did before he saved me, that we've got it all figured out, that we can run the show. But there is extreme gospel truths in the building of this tabernacle that we very much need to hear. And we talked last week about, think of this as like God's giant pop-up book, right? I didn't bring the book with me today, right? But we all know pop-up books, right? Remember those of your kids, right? You open the page, right? And some three-dimensional object folds out right in front of you. I remember as a kid, and I don't even know what the book was, but I remember one had the Empire State Building that would come out. And I remember just seeing the magnitude of this building. I got to later go. My grandmother lived in New York, and I got to see and go on top of and stand on top of the Empire State Building as a kid. And I remember thinking, seeing this in the pop-up book, and now I'm standing on top of it, and it truly is, I thought at the time, magnificent. God has this pop-up book that he's using to show us a three-dimensional image, right? That help with the storyline to get the point across. This is what God is doing with the tabernacle and all of the various pieces and parts and furniture that go in it. He's literally turning the pages of a pop-up book. And as we see each image pop out at us, it leaps forward. Each time something sacred, a piece of furniture or a pillar, or we'll see about walls today even, right? As they come into view, this storyline of grace is playing out. We know that because we have a rearward-looking faith, by God's grace, we can look back at Jesus Christ and know that this storyline of grace was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But as we read through this, it helps us all to get a deeper, richer understanding, a clearer understanding of what this storyline of grace really is. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this time. So for the sake of time, I'm just going to briefly summarize chapter 26. And then we're going to read chapter 27 together. So Moses has already been given instructions about some of the furniture. Can you throw the tent back up there before you do the... Yeah, oh, there it is. It's on. Sorry, I'm two lines ahead of you. Okay, so we already learned... So this is the tent, right? In the middle of the entire tabernacle. We'll get to that here in a little bit. But we learned about all the detail that went into these four items. The Ark of the Covenant, the table, the bread of presence, the candlestick or the lampstand, right, and then the incense. We actually haven't talked about the incense altar yet. We'll get to that. But down to the inch, God would tell them exactly how these were to be built, out of what kind of wood, what they were to be covered with, and all these things, extremely detailed. Like I said before, a tabernacle is simply a house of worship. That's what God is building here. In chapter 26, in the first six verses, and I encourage you to go read through the whole chapter. It's interesting, but it's not that these aren't important, but I do want to summarize that chapter 26 is all about curtains, right? Do you want me to go line by line on the curtains, right? And again, you could totally get down in the weeds in this. I'm not trying to diminish that, but they're given instructions in the first six verses for 10 curtains joined in two sets of five, and they're to be held in place by gold fasteners, and they're to be made from richly woven fabric. And that's what this is going to form is the inner curtain. So if you look at this picture, if you can tell, the blue, not the two verticals, we'll get to those, but the inner curtain that goes right on the outside of the walls, right, that's what this first set of curtains is all about. And then in verses 7 through 14, there's another layer made this time from goat skin, and it's designed to protect the tabernacle and the inner curtain from the elements. And then in verses 15 through 25, Israel's to make a series of frames and poles from acacia wood, and it's just going to give structure and support to the tent. And then in 26 to 30, there are the crossbeams. And once all of this is assembled, what we end up with is a pretty ordinary-looking rectangular tent. But once it's assembled, it's very easy to tear down and reassemble because Israel is going to be making this long journey through the wilderness, and this thing is going to have to be put up and taken down, put up and taken down, put up and taken down over and over again. And then in 31 through 37, the last part of 26 there, we're given the basic layout of the tabernacle, okay? So what we have here, now we've got the four items we learned about last week. Okay, there are basically two chambers inside of the tent. The first place is the most holy place, or your Bible may call it the Holy of Holies. That's this far chamber here. That's where the Ark of the Covenant will go. Okay, outside of that is another room, which they call the Holy Place. That's where the lampstand and the table of the bread of presence that we saw in chapter 25, that's where they're located. So the priests, the normal priests from the tribe of Levi, are going to, on a normal day, every day, they're going to spend their time in the Holy Place, the big room out here. But the Holy of Holies will only be entered once a year, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. So that's 26. We got through the... And it's actually quite interesting, the walls, actually, let me make sure I'm not jumping ahead of myself. So the wall, let me just pause on this. This is talked about in 26, but if you notice the walls, they're slats. They give the dimensions for it. They're all tongue and groove, and they have rings on each panel. And poles are driven through, same thing with like the ark, right? Poles made of acacia wood covered in gold, right? These poles are slipped through the rings to keep the wall together, to keep the structure together. So when it comes time to take the thing down, zip, 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 poles come out, right? Everything's tongue and groove. It all comes apart. Stack it on, you know, Rabbi Rubinstein's back, right? And boom, we're off to, I just totally made that up, right? Probably shouldn't have said that. But anyway, you get the idea, right? The whole thing is supposed to be hunters. You get this idea with wall tents, right? Everything is designed to be very quickly put up, very quickly put down, in a tight storage space, move, right? And be able to put it back up again pretty quickly. Okay, so that's chapter 26. Let's turn our attention now to chapter 27 that we're going to read through the whole thing. So you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen as well. So Exodus 27, verse 1. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Okay. Now, real quick, can you throw up the courtyard picture? So we are now outside of the tent. I'll get rid of the words. I'm going to be doing a bunch of flipping back and forth here. I pre-warned Debbie about this, okay? So what we're talking about is the altar that's burning right here, okay? It's the altar of sacrifice that's outside of the tent, and we'll talk about why this is so important. Okay, so back to verse 3. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings and its four corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and then overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it were shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. So now we're talking about you don't have to put it up, but the whole outside perimeter, okay, that you saw. We'll have the picture back up here in a minute. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20 with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hanging for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet material of fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service, and all its pegs, and all its pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they will bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but I love to go camping. Absolutely love it. But you know what? A lot of people don't like camping. Now, they may have done it once or twice in their life, But quite frankly, it was an absolutely miserable experience for them. In fact, I'm convinced that this is the sign at the trailhead that when they show up, this is what it says. I mean, think about camping. There are bugs, right? There's an air mattress that always leaks, right? Some people just hate tents, right? Might be some claustrophobia there, or, you know. I remember when I was a kid, I went camping with my dad and brother up into, what's the name of that mountain range? The Mummy Range. Anyway, a bear came in our camp one night, and we had taken all of our food and everything and put it in a trash bag and hoisted it up in the tree and all that. And I remember unzipping the tent about this far and looking out with one eye and seeing that bear and looking at the tent going, if he decides to come through this tent, we're done. Like, there's nothing, right? Some people don't like tents. Many people just frankly don't understand why anyone would take free time and go waste it on this miserable experience outdoors. And so if you think about it, it's really actually quite amazing at this point in the storyline that the one place in the universe, the one place that God wanted to make his presence known to all his people was not some grand, majestic palace, right? Not some huge cathedral with these giant, you know, high towers, right? Not a castle, you know, with, you know, steeples on top of it. No stained glass. No, the one place that God wanted to meet with sinners was in a tent in the middle of the desert. This is God. This is God stooping down to live with his people in a tent in the wilderness, to live among them in a tent of his own. In chapters 26 and 27, they give us all these instructions about that tent and the area around it, how they're to be constructed and arranged. Like I said, there was this inner tent, right? And we'll put that back up again, right? So this inner tent in the middle, right? This is the holy place. A lot of people, the word tabernacle gets thrown around. Some people call it, no, this is the tabernacle, and then there was a border around it. So other people say that, no, the entirety of the whole thing inside the small tent and the outdoor area was all the tabernacle. That's okay, right? Here's what we do know, right? That this is the dwelling place of God. Inside the Holy of Holies, in that one small room, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, like we learned last week. And I said earlier, the high priest could only go in there once a year. And dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies was this really thick blue curtain. And we'll see in just a moment, and then outside of it, adjoining to it, that's the holy place where the priests would go, the regular priests. There was only one high priest at a given time. And so then outside there's this court, right? So as we look at chapter 27, right, it tells us about how this courtyard is to be formed around the tabernacle. And then in the first eight verses, it tells us that that what is placed in the courtyard, right, outside the front of the tabernacle, outside the holy place, is this bronze altar of sacrifice. And it's entirely easy, I'm sure, maybe this has happened to you, that you, when you feel like we're reading this text together, we read these rather ordinary, really just straightforward instructions on how to make curtains and where to hang them, right? And I think it's easy for us to skim past all the details without really grasping what the significance is here, what we're actually being told, not just a description. I wonder if we see what's really happening. I mean, what's really happening here is God saying, look, I'm going to move in with you. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to now have, for the first time since the garden, I'm going to have this earthly address where my glory is going to reside. And so it really, I don't think, is that surprising that there's so much detail given, that it should be just as God decreed and he purposed, since this was going to be the dwelling place of God right in the midst of Israel. in the camp. That's why in 25:9, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, and then in verse 40 again, and then in 26:30, and here in 27:8, over and over again, we're told exactly how this is to be done. God has a blueprint, folks, and he wants the tabernacle to match the blueprint precisely. And I thought of it, it came to me yesterday as I was in the worship conference and thinking about things. So we know that God is creator, that he created all of this. And how did he create all of this? He spoke it into existence, right? But he made it. He constructed it. He pushed the mountains up. He filled the oceans full of water. What is he doing again? He's creating. And he's speaking it into existence. But here's the difference now. He's using his people to do the construction. I could go off on a total tangent rabbit trail here about how this applies today when he speaks to us to build his kingdom, to fulfill his mission. He's still creating. Every single day, he's still creating. He speaks it into existence. The difference now is he's using his people to do the handiwork. And when we begin to grasp what's really going on here, the significance of this, I think it starts to take on a more electric feel, right? Like, there's something. God is about to come and take up residence on earth amidst his people. And I think it's got to be, think about if you were an Israelite, this has got to be a sobering reality. And I think it becomes even stronger when we understand that the generalities and the details in these chapters, they consistently point to the gospel and the significance of the gospel. And if we pay just enough attention, it's going to like rivet us on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one example. Acacia wood, okay? So acacia is both a tree, and it also forms in sort of a bush or a bushy plant, right? Obviously, to get wood, you know, to make long poles and things like that, it's got to come from trees. What I learned this week is that acacia wood is a very, very hard wood. It's harder than oak. It's very durable. It's almost completely termite pest resistant. But guess what? It's extremely lightweight. Yeah, I was like, huh. So that's how they're going to carry that big giant altar, right? And that Ark of the Covenant, right? All those, right? There was a purpose to all of this, even God choosing down to which wood would be used. Let's think first about chapter 26, and I want us to think about the theme of the communion with God, being together with God, because I think this is very much a part of the message. So it's a text there in 26 that's taken up with the construction of all these curtains, and you can kind of skim through there, and you can see all the 50 loops and things that are at the end of it and all of that, right? The rings and the poles, right? How they would be connected together, how the walls would be formed and the ceilings of the tabernacle, right? But if you look at the end of 26, look at verses 31 to 37, that's when God gives the floor plan to the tabernacle. Verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And then in verse 33, you shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. So Debbie, can you go back to the tent picture? So he's dividing this tent into two sections. And what he just talked about is the Holy of Holies, right? And this curtain that would divide. Notice that it's directed that cherubim would be embroidered on the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, not so, as we'll see, on the outside veil. And this veil is important. We'll get to it. If you remember last week, right, these cherubim were carved into, actually it says that they were hammered gold, one piece, and they were placed on the ark, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this ark is the symbolic throne of God. And we're told this time that these cherubim adorn the curtains that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it's the holy place, this side of the curtain, where Israel's priesthood, they would regularly minister during every day. Now remember what we said last week about cherubim, right? These are the angelic guardians that protect the way to the presence of God. And we remember how they posted on the borders of the garden, of Eden, right? To prohibit when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, right? Cherubim were posted so that Adam and Eve could not get back into the garden, where they couldn't return to their original place of fellowship. So here again we see the cherubim in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, right where the presence of God is going to reside. And basically what God is saying there, if you walked up to a curtain and you saw a cherubim standing there, it's like, no go, stop, rewind, turn around, you're going the wrong way. You're not coming through here. Now, I think it's important to note here that this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is actually closed off from mankind. This has extreme gospel significance, folks. Follow me here. The word that's actually used here for that veil or that curtain is a little bit different word than what's used in other places for veil. Where when it's used here, the root word means to shut out or to exclude. And if we read the Jewish Talmud, which is a very historic but very accurate Jewish historical book. If we read the Talmud, it tells us that this veil, this curtain, was 4 inches thick, and it took over 200 priests just to move it. And so this whole thing just like screams of exclusion, right? There's a barrier here. There's this mechanism, this mechanical mechanism. I can't even imagine what a 4-inch thick curtain would be like. I remember in junior high school when I was in drama and theater, and they had the old, like from the 70s or whatever, right? The curtain on the stage, right, was this like red velvety thing, and it was super heavy, right? But it was probably like, I don't know, maybe a 1/4-inch thick, right? It was so heavy. I can't even remember. I can't even imagine what a 4-inch thick curtain would feel like. And so if we think about this, there's a conflict here. There's a conflict that's been created. On one hand, there's this thrilling thought that God Almighty, right, that the glory of God and all of his grace and everything is coming to camp, is coming to Israel. And there he would be, all of his glory, his presence known among them in the tabernacle. And even the lowest Israelite, the lowliest person in any of the camps, in any of the tribes, they could stand and see the tabernacle, and they would know that the presence of God is with them. Again, think about that. I mean, how thrilling would that be, right, to be able to look at a tent and know that God is in there? But this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where all of his glory is shining out, it was closed. For 364 days a year, no human being could go inside of the Holy of Holies. But one day each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest only would go behind that veil, and he would go and he would sacrifice blood. He would pour blood on the mercy seat to atone for not just his own sins, but the sins of all the people. And he had to do this year after year because the sacrifices were completely symbolic. They had no power. They were completely inadequate for the job of making that final atonement. Hebrews at verse 1 says that the sacrifices that were continually offered year after year could never make perfect those who drew near. These sacrifices, Hebrews says, they were a reminder of sin every year. In verse 4, it's really clear. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There shouldn't have been any doubt in Israel's mind, right, that what they were doing didn't fix it. It wasn't the final atonement. It was just a stopgap, year after year after year. Until the Messiah came, until the Lamb of God was slaughtered, the perfect lamb, all of these were just symbolic, and they had to do it year after year. The whole thing, I think, though, raised Israel's hopes of communion with God. But at the same time, there had to be this reality of the failure to deliver on the fullness of genuine spiritual intimacy with God, fellowship with Him, with their maker, their redeemer. And so the way into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was closed. But the story doesn't stop there, right? Paul Harvey says, and the rest of the story, right? So this goes on year after year, right? At the first tabernacle, later in Jerusalem, when the temple is built there by Solomon. Every year, either place, every year the high priest went behind the veil to make this atonement. And when the next year rolled around, right, more blood was needed. A fresh sacrifice was made. But perfect satisfaction and perfect atonement still had not been made. One day, we know, when at last that 4-inch thick veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place and the rest of the temple would be torn down. It would be ripped from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. Matthew 27 tells us all about that. This is Jesus on the cross, and it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." At that point, the veil was no longer needed. It was now obsolete. It was taken out of the way forever, and the way to the most holy place opened access to communion with God. The door literally flung open for every child of God to go into. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," no more blood sacrifice was needed. It was done. He is the one to whom all that blood, every year, the high priest going in there and putting that blood on that mercy seat, every year, Jesus is the one whom that blood pointed to. All those lambs and rams and bulls and goats that were killed, but Jesus would come as the true sacrifice, and once and for all, his blood would atone for all. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Now, this must have been really radical, right, if you think about it, because the Israelites, for all these years, right, could not go. They did not have direct access to God. They had to have the high priest intercede on their behalf, and he was the only one that would go in. It's actually pretty fascinating when you read the Talmud, right, about what they would do. They would put bells on the high priest, and they would tie a rope around his waist so that if he died inside the Holy of Holies, they could drag his butt out, right, and they wouldn't violate the instruction of God that only the high priest would go in, right? I always thought it'd be funny as a high priest to like go in there and, you know, be jingling all the way and everything like that, right? And then stop and pull on the rope real tight and just hold it and see what it, you know, and then, Anyway, sorry. That's why I'm not a high priest. So it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The non-believing world doesn't understand this, folks. But you, as a child of God, have been given the discernment of the Holy Spirit. The veil has been lifted. Scripture says the scales have been taken off of your eyes. And you get to see now and understand that you can draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance in faith. This isn't some story. This isn't some fairy tale. This is God redeeming his children back to him. Church family, we now have boldness to approach the throne of grace. We can go all the way in to the Holy of Holies, the place where God is, and it is by Christ because he is the one who paved that road for us to go in. So you might think, man, what an awesome privilege the Israelites had, right? And there was this, you know, this tabernacle, right? Let me show you how the tribes were all set up. So in the center is the tabernacle. The way the tabernacle is positioned right now, the top is north, okay? The gate or the way into the tabernacle was always on the east end. There was only one way in and one way out of the tabernacle. So whenever they stopped and placed the tabernacle, they'd have to figure out what was true north, and they would put that long side facing north. And then the different 12 tribes around the outside, this is how they were arranged. These were the approximate numbers of how many people were inside of each tribe. And then the tribe of Levi, the tribe of priests, would encircle the tabernacle. This happened every, and God ordered this. This is in Numbers like 2 and 3, right in there, is where God lays all of this out. But wherever they were in each tribe, they could just look to the center of the camp and see the tabernacle. They could see where the glory, the presence of God was right in the midst of their encampments, right there. I mean, just imagine that. I mean, it would have been a great encouragement for them to see that. But let me submit this to you. I think our privilege is much, much greater. See, Israel lived at the borders of the blessing compared to what we have in Jesus Christ today. We can go all the way in with boldness and confidence straight up to the throne of Abba, our Father. And we know that he hears us when we cry to him. And so there is a now, because of Jesus, praise God, there is now a communion with God that the Israelites didn't have. The door is open, and all he wants you to do is just press in and get to know God better. When we look at 27, the first 8 verses there, first we see this communion with God we talked about, but next we see this cleansing from God. So Moses is told to have a bronze altar made, right? Notice, and this isn't one of your application questions, I just pose the question, why do you think that everything inside the tent was to be made of gold and everything outside of the tent was to be made of bronze? But this courtyard, right, outside the tabernacle, it would have been in plain view of the congregation, of the people, right? And essentially what this outside courtyard was, if you want to throw up the courtyard picture, I'm trying to do the pop-up book thing as best I can. Okay, so that outside perimeter there, right? Outside there's this altar, right? And essentially it's it's portable, like I talked about the acacia wood, right? But it's a bronze-covered fire pit. And it comes complete with all the utensils, the tongs, all the accoutrements, right? Right, and then there are these four horns on each corner, verse 2. If you look at, don't go there, but if you look at Leviticus chapter 4, what the priest would do is he would kill the sacrifice outside at the entrance to the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, and he would take the blood and he would throw it 7 times against the curtain, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And then he would smear blood from that sacrifice on the horns, the 4 corners of the bronze altar, and then they would burn the animal carcass in sacrifice to God there. If you think about this, this is frankly like really brutal, right? I mean, it was gory, right? It wasn't a beautiful thing. It wasn't pretty, right? Think of the animal screaming, right? The smell has got to be awful. There's blood covering the priest's hands and his arms and his clothes, and it would stain and bake into the altar. So every time they moved it, they would see the stain on those horns of this bronze altar. They would see the stain of blood. This is a very powerful graphic. I mean, this is like the page in the pop-up book, right? It's an ugly reminder, though, of the sinfulness of sin. And though I would submit that it's not nearly so graphic as to the reality of which it points to, if you want to know your true condition, if you want to know the true horror and the rebellion and sin against God, if you want to see what sin costs, just take a glimpse of that. This is just a little glimpse of it. But the thing I think that's more horrifying of what it points to, and also it's a foreshadowing of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus going to the cross at Calvary. He would be torn. He would be broken. He would literally be eviscerated. He would be consumed by the fire of divine judgment from the Father. And this is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. But follow me here. Folks, this is love. When the Prince of Life pays our ransom with his own precious blood, he loved us so much that he gave himself up for us, knowing what the horror and the filth and the gory and the ugly brutality of sin was. Yet he chose to bore it on his own body, on a tree, because he knew he wanted to take the full atonement for that sin. All of your guilt, and I mean all of it, all of your shame, all your sin, every one of them, all of them together, your whole lifetime of offenses, of willful rebellion against the rule of God. He bore it all for you and for me on his shoulders on that tree. And when God's sacrificial knife, right? Now, I know Jesus didn't die by knife, right? But when you look at the sacrifices, right? When they would kill an animal. When the Father's sacrificial knife finally fell, his son, his one and only son, the son who he says that he loved, he bore the condemnation because he loves you. This is a glimpse into the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. In fact, I think it's so powerful of a symbol of mercy with this bronze altar that this would go down in Israel's history. It would become a place of refuge, this altar would, for some. If you had been accused of a criminal offense, you could run to the bronze altar and grab hold of one of the horns. And this was a symbolic request, appeal for sanctuary, for refuge. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we see an example of this. Joab flees from Solomon, and he flees to the bronze altar, and he grabs on to one of the horns. and he appeals for mercy. We know from the story, though, that when Joab did this, he didn't find mercy from Solomon. King Solomon executed his wrath upon him right there at the altar. But if you think about it, there's a sense in which we know that we have the better sacrifice. We know that that Jesus made the atonement once and for all. And if you're like Joab, and you know your guilt, and you run to the horns of the altar, if you run to Jesus Christ, you will always find sanctuary. You will always find refuge, mercy, pardon. So do it. Take refuge at the altar. Grab those horns, if you will, of the altar where that blood has already been smeared. Grab a hold of Jesus. So what is our bronze altar today? Second Sunday school answer. The cross, right? Go to the cross. Take your guilty conscience, take your sin-stained life, and go to the cross, because it's only Jesus that can make you clean. So we have communion with God. We have this cleansing from God. And then lastly, notice this theme of connection with one another before God. Look back at verses 9 through 19. So it's another kind of uninspiring list of curtains and loops and clasps and pulls. And when they're all linked together, they're going to form a curtain wall around the tabernacle, and they're going to make this courtyard where the bronze altar would be situated. And so we'll throw that back up again. So what we're talking about now is this out, the curtain that goes around the entire outside. So we understand the layout here, right? There's this large courtyard with a curtain around it. Inside is this bronze altar, right? There's the tabernacle, the tent that's made up of two rooms, the Holy of Holies, right? Inside there, we're going to see the lampstand, the table of bread of presence, right? The ark behind the thick curtain with the cherubim on it. But in the courtyard, that's where Israel is allowed to enter. And it's there that they gather to worship and praise and sacrifice and communion with one another and with God. If you look at Psalm 100, this is verse 4, this is where the place that they're talking about. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. And it's to this courtyard that David sings in Psalm 84, and he said, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tent of wickedness. And this wasn't that big. Go ahead and put the back up. Sorry, you're going to get like carpal tunnel from flipping between all these slides. This wasn't very large. It's about the third of a size, the tent, the outside curtain is about the third of the size of a football field. Right? If you do the math with the cubits and everything, it works out to be about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide, right? So it's half the length of a football field long, and it's width of the football field is what, 160 feet, right? So it's like 90 feet short, you know, on width. It's not a huge area. And remember, there's over 1 million people in the camp of Israel right now. So that'd be a really tight squeeze, right? Try and stick 1 million people in there. That's not what they would do. I love what Matthew Henry, the great Matthew Henry, says about this. He says, this court would contain but a few worshipers. Thanks be to God, now under the gospel, the enclosure is taken down. God's will is that men pray everywhere, and there's room for all, that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, you may know that at the time of Christ, the tabernacle, I talked about this earlier, right, would be replaced by a more permanent temple. And in that temple, there were several courts added. It got much, much larger. And the court that was the farthest away from the most holy place was called the Court of Gentiles. And this is where the non-Jews, right, the rest of the nations could come if they want to worship. But hanging over the doorway that went from the court of the Gentiles into the inner courts was a sign that read, "Anyone who enters here will be killed." In other words, you're not welcome. The nations were excluded. This place of worship was not only physically restricted, but it was also spiritually as well. But that's not the gospel. That's what the Israelites turned it into, because they didn't recognize the Messiah. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 about this. He said, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." He's talking specifically about the temple. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity," the conflict, the between the two groups, or between the Gentiles and God, "which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both to one body, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Christian, that sign above that door, God says, it says, "Whoever wills, let him in." It doesn't say stay out. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It says, "Come. There's room for you in God's household through faith in Jesus Christ." And if you think about that, isn't that the church today? Now that Christ has come, he has made us one. We are connected, not just each of us individually to Jesus, but in Jesus, we're all connected together, each one of us to one another. If you think about that, that is a profound connection. Anyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to look at ourselves as a church. Is High Plains Harvest a church? Does it mean that this church is a place where everyone fits? And I'm not saying for one second that we're going to water down the gospel. I'm not saying for one second we're not going to say, okay, look, here's the reason for the Savior, and that is sin. We're not going to dodge that bullet. We're not going to fancy it up and seeker-sensitive it and make it all, you know, cozy for, you know, lots of people to come and think that they're going to go to heaven, and then 2 seconds into eternity, they realize that they're eternally wrong. What it means is that there are no stories here that can't be written over by grace, that can't be written over by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no one here that can't grow in Christ. What it means is that there's no stain that you can bring with you that can't be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So to close, it's really cool how God lays out his word. And it's really clear. We see this communion with God through Christ, and in all the way in, right, all the way right up to God, to Abba Father, we have that access. But we also have this cleansing from God, so that all of our filth, all of our dirtiness, everything that we've ever done can all just be washed away, washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And community. We have a connection with one another. This is home, and we are a family. And we're that way because he loved us first, and he gave himself up for us. And all of that, even in Exodus, it all points to the gospel. Amen.